All right. Hello, everybody.
Hi, guys.
How are y'all doing today? Hope everybody's doing great. See, people are signing into Facebook. This is
really glad.
Kind of a weird day because I've never ever had a class on Memorial Day. You know, I have a Monday night class every week, but we always fail to meet on Memorial Day.
If it Labor Day, any of those kind of holidays where it meet the
church is closed.
Yeah. But we had no idea if anybody was going to even tune in today, but we're so grateful that you have. It's really cool. And I wanted to say hello to my friend who went to school with me from like first to eighth grade, Pat Joya. And she saw something on Facebook today and asked me for the link. And I know she's on, and I'm really so happy that you're here. It's great. It's great. I hope you enjoy it. I hope you'll come back again. If you don't love Scott today, he grows on you. I promise. He really does.
So this was Catholic school you went to?
This was Catholic school.
Was it Sister Mary Margaret of the Immaculate Conception School on Staten Island?
No, it was not. I don't know why Scott always does that. It was just plain old St. Patrick's. And we went to St. Patrick's School, and we all went to St. Patrick's Church.
There we go.
Yeah, it was a good thing.
Yeah.
Because we were all bonded. We were in a class of 50. And then whatever grade you were in, there were two of each grade. So like two second grade, two third grade. And there was like 50 kids in each class. And you knew those people so well. I mean, way better than high school friends because you literally went to school with them from the time you were six all the way to.
So Pat knows a lot of secrets. I probably don't know.
Yeah, it's probably true. That's probably true.
Okay. Well, I don't know. We're just glad everybody's here and it's raining and it's really, you know, quite miserable outside. Fun taking the dog out in the rain, but we're here.
Yeah, we got over 3 inches in the rain gauge. It's pretty amazing.
We started with 1.5 this morning, though.
But that's just from the last, like, this weekend.
Yeah.
And it was pouring out before, and there was still a half dozen bunnies in the yard. Wow. I don't get that, but anyway.
They eat all our grass.
They do. All right. Okay. I'm going. I'll see you later.
I'm going to open us up with prayer, though, before you go.
Oh, okay. I'll stay for that.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are here on Memorial Day, and first of all, we want to remember those who gave their lives in the defense of this country, and this day is set aside for them every year, and we lift all their souls up to you and their families, and just let us never forget, and let us never fail to appreciate the sacrifice that they made, and we are grateful that we can come here in freedom on this Monday afternoon using Facebook to have this Bible class. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will move among us with a lot of power and open our hearts and our minds to you. Help us to hear. Some of these passages in Matthew today are difficult and challenging and hard. And we just pray that you will help us to understand Jesus perhaps a bit better than we have before in this. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so Roz is going to go back to the other side. One of these days I'll get tired of that joke, but I'm not tired of it yet. So
Roz and Frazier, for those of
you who don't know, now the cameraman's got to get the camera set up right. Okay.
He's in the green room.
So, like always, if you have questions or comments or anything, just put them in the comment section if you can, and Patty will let them. She holds up a little sheet that says question on it, so I know there is one because I'm not trying to read them as they go flying by here. So here's the thing: last week we pretty well finished up Matthew chapter 8, but I want to go back and pick up the last paragraph in the ninth chapter because it is really a bridge to the 10th chapter. So earlier in the 9th chapter, there are several stories of miraculous healings, and Matthew does this. He tends to group them into little chunks, and so we've had a chunk that we looked at last week of several healing stories, and now the focus of Matthew is going to change a bit into the work that Jesus is doing and the work that he is going to have his disciples do. So why don't we just start back at Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 35. So this is the last paragraph in the 9th chapter, And probably would have been better if the chapter division had happened here, but that isn't what they did when they came up with chapters and verses about 800 years ago. So, my friends, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. This is the same work that we were introduced to way back in chapter 4, I think it was. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So what I'd like you to do is just focus on that word compassion for a moment. It is a word that you encounter in the Gospels. It's a word that you encounter with respect to Jesus and the compassion that he has for the crowds that follow him. And whenever in Matthew the word compassion is used, it's always followed by an action. Jesus is always in the process of doing something. It's never where he just has compassion and then goes on about his business as if nothing needed to be made of it. And in that, it kind of reminds you of the passage in James where, you know, James says, look, you know, how can you just look at somebody who is hungry or cold and just pass them by? You know, you've got to feed them or give them your coat or whatever. It's love is something that you do. Love is an action. Compassion leads to action, never simply sentimental feelings that you might have for somebody. It leads to action. So in this case, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep are kind of helpless. Sheep, I think I'm right about this, they are the longest domesticated animal that we have, herd animal that we have. And sheep are really very stupid. They don't really have the ability to protect themselves. They need a shepherd. And in the Near East, in the Middle East still today, the way shepherds work is this. A shepherd will actually call the sheep and the sheep will follow the shepherd. Now that is the way it works here. If you were to go to sheep herders in the U.S., you would find that they drive the sheep. Kind of like Patty and I watched the end of the movie Babe over the rainy weekend. And in Babe, of course, you have the dogs or the pig who drive the sheep where they want them to go. I guess the pig doesn't really drive the sheep in Babe. The pig actually talks the sheep into following him. And that's a little bit like the shepherds in the ancient Near East. So these people, they're harassed, they're helpless, their leaders are letting them down. One piece of this verse you need to keep in mind is that the king of Israel was always supposed to be a good shepherd. It's really an ancient way of thinking about kings in the ancient Near East, that the kings were to be good shepherds of their people. They were to lead them to health and prosperity and peace. And in this case, the sheep, the people of Israel, don't have good shepherds because the leaders are leading them away from God rather than toward God. The priesthood is corrupt. The Pharisees are focused on the wrong things, and they don't understand how God is working in Israel, hence their rejection of Jesus. So a lot of things that are packed into that one verse about Jesus' compassion for these people who are like sheep without a shepherd. So here's the action. So he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So there's a lot of work to be done. You've got this, to continue the metaphor from the verse before, this herd of sheep, right? And so there's a lot of work to take care of these sheep. And there's only one Jesus, right? I sometimes ask in my classes, what advantage does the Holy Spirit have over Jesus in the New Testament? Because Jesus, of course, returns to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes, and that is what Pentecost is all about. But the advantage is the Holy Spirit is not bound by space. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body, so the Holy Spirit can go where the Spirit wants to go. But Jesus can only be in one place at one time. So There's not enough of him. So he's going to enlist his disciples in this work, in this harvest. It certainly does have a sense of a harvest, of the kingdom of God arriving. And so he's going to put them all to work. He's going to send out more workers into the harvest field, which then leads you right into chapter 10. Okay? So, how are we doing, Patty?
We're good.
We're okay? We're good?
We're good.
You feeling strong?
I'm feeling strong.
Good. Now, Jesus called his 12 disciples. Well, let's just stop right there. I think we might have talked about this before, but it's really not, how people think about this usually. The word disciple is a very general word. It means student or apprentice. And so people who are following Jesus around, who might want to embrace him and follow behind him place to place, they're all disciples. But among those larger group of disciples, there are the 12. And really, I kind of think the translations often ought to have the T in capitals because they are the 12. It doesn't really matter so much the names of all the 12, as we'll see in a minute. What matters is that they are 12. And the reason it matters that they are 12 is because there were 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus is essentially forming a new Israel around himself. And just as there were 12 tribes of ancient Israel, now he is going to form a new Israel around himself, and it's going to have 12 disciples. So that's the connection between that's why the 12 is so significant.
Scott, can you explain the difference in calling them the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles? What is the difference actually? Can you use the two interchangeably?
The two are not interchangeable. They are two different words.
Can you explain a little of that?
The word disciple basically means student or apprentice. That's all it means. And throughout most of the Gospels, the 12 are described as disciples of Jesus. Every once in a while, you will find them. You find the word apostle used because it's hinting at this mission of theirs that they are going to be given. But when you go over to the book of Acts or Paul's letters, you find the 12 described as apostles. And the difference is this. A disciple is a student. An apostle is one who is sent forth. That's what it means. One who is sent forth. That's what an apostle is. So an apostle is somebody who is sent forth by God to proclaim the good news, to enact the kingdom, to proclaim the kingdom. And that's different than just being a student or an apprentice, right? So when you see them described in the Gospels as disciples and then later as apostles, you get this sense of when they become referred to as apostles, well, now they have a mission, okay. Right? Is that helpful, Patty?
It is. I know that they, in the very next verse, they're called apostles. But so then really, they don't actually, I don't want to use the word earned, but I guess they kind of become apostles after Jesus' death and resurrection when they're given the Great Commission.
Except why would apostles be used now? Because we're in a section about them being sent forth.
Okay.
Right here. And so it's like a signpost to what's coming. Right, it's like your drive when we went to Houston early this week, that there'll be these signs saying Houston 100 miles, Houston 50 miles, or whatever. But you're not at the city yet. Well, they're not really at the mission that they will be given after Jesus returns to the Father, but Jesus is sending them out, and so they are going to do apostolic work even now, and it's just a hint. A signpost to what's coming. So that's why the word is apostles is used sometimes. So if you put the word in the four Gospels in context, you can usually see why it's being used there instead of the word disciple. Okay? Now look, he called his 12 disciples to him. This is the 12. And he gave them authority I'm going to change this. I'm reading from the NIV. And it's a little bit clearer, I think, in a translation that's a little bit closer to the Greek, like the NRSV. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out. So, Jesus' authority over the demons, Jesus' authority over the impure spirits, Jesus is now giving that authority to his 12. And they will exercise that authority in Jesus' name. This is not their own authority. It's not something they can do apart from Jesus, but Jesus is giving them this authority over the demons, over the unclean spirits. So they will be able to do exorcisms just as Jesus did exorcisms. And as I've said many times, the exorcism stories are about helping us to grasp that Jesus has authority over all of creation. It doesn't matter whether somebody knows who Jesus is. It doesn't matter whether somebody agrees to follow Jesus. The demons know who he is in the Gospels, but the demons don't want to acknowledge it, and they don't want to follow him. But nonetheless, he has authority over them because he is the Lord of all creation. It's really not any different in our world when there are a lot of people who will deny Jesus and then say, well, he's not my this, he's not my this. But in truth and reality, he is. Just like people who might say, well, you know, Obama wasn't my president or Trump isn't my president. Well, Obama was and Trump is, and there you go, right? So live in reality. And the reality here is that Jesus does have authority over all these evil spirits, and now he's given that to his disciples and also given them the authority, the power, if you want to put it that way, to heal every disease and sickness. So what Jesus has been doing, his 12 will now be able to do. Okay? And so the same Jesus is enacting the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there are no blind, and there are no sick, and there are no mute and whatever, and so Jesus is healing the sick and making the blind see and making the lame walk, and now the 12 will be able to, right? Not the larger group of people who might see themselves or trying to live as Jesus' students or apprentices. No, it's the 12 that are going to be given this, and now Matthew's going to give us names. Okay. So these are the names of the 12 apostles, to go to Patty's point. Not only does it bind Matthew's gospel to the accounts of what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's a signpost to what's coming. So first, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. This is the brother pair, and Simon's given name, his birth name is Simon. He's given the name Peter by Jesus because it means rock in the Greek, Petra. So sometimes, you know, we refer to him as Simon Peter, but his birth name, his mom would have called him Simon, right? And then Jesus gives him the name Peter to reflect his place. He's almost always listed first, which means that he was the closest to Jesus. I'm not just talking about emotionally, but the one who is, how would we put it today? Jesus' right-hand dude, right? So that's who Simon is. And Simon's brother Andrew, both of which were called by Jesus early in the gospel. Then James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. So there's another brother pair. They are both sons of a man named Zebedee. And they, along with Simon and Andrew, were the first four disciples called, and we got their call stories. When Jesus would come upon them fishing, and he'd basically say, follow me, and they did. Okay? Then we get Philip and Bartholomew, who we haven't heard anything about in Matthew's gospel. Then we get Thomas, who we haven't heard anything about in Matthew's gospel. Then we get Matthew the tax collector, whose call story we did get at the beginning of chapter 9 when Jesus walks up to him at his tax booth and says, follow me, and guess what? Matthew did it. So, but then we get James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, haven't met them, Simon the Zealot, haven't met him, and Judas Iscariot, comma, who betrayed him. To drive home my point about the fact that it's not so much the names as it is the 12, is the fact that Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and James and Thaddeus and Simon will not appear again in the Gospel of Matthew. Judas will. Matthew already did. I don't think Matthew appears again. And indeed, really, if you wanted to have a rainy afternoon, you could sit down with all four Gospels and try to get together a list of the 12, and you're going to find that there's really 14 or 15 candidates across the Gospels who will be part of the 12, and it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter to the Gospel writers, so it shouldn't matter to us. What matters is the 12, and then you have inside the 12, you have Peter, who is the closest. Really, the next inner circle doesn't even include Andrew. It's really James and John, because it's Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, who go up on the mountainside for the Transfiguration. And beyond that, Andrew's most famous for taking and telling his brother Peter, his brother Simon, about Jesus. And the rest of them, yes, they're part of the movement. They're going to go out and do this work, but the focus is on the 12, and the focus is on the work, and not so much each person's name. It's kind of surprising, isn't it, Patty? It's not how we usually think of it, I don't think.
Now, is John, who is James's brother, is he John who wrote the gospel?
No.
He's not.
Okay. He's not. I don't think so. You would think I wouldn't have to say I don't think so, but here's the problem. I always go back and check myself, because there are just a lot of characters and very few names to go around. The Jews of this time just didn't have a lot of names that they used. The name Jesus, very common. The name John, very common. The name Judas, very common. The name Mary, oh my gosh, Mary was very common. That's why there's like, I don't know, 7 or 8 of them in the Gospels. And we get them all mixed up. And it's so, I've always learned over the years just to check myself when I say something about that. But okay, so Verse 5. So these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. So now Jesus is going to give them their training lesson. Here's what he wants them to do. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Okay. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I thought this Jesus guy was for everybody. I thought this was for like the whole world. So let me just go to a map for a second. Okay, just put this thing up just to make sure that we're all on the same page. The area in yellow is the Galilee. That's a Jewish area. The white star is in Jerusalem. That's in Judea, which is a Jewish area. Now, there were Gentiles that lived in these areas as well, but Galilee and Judea are largely Jewish areas. In between Galilee and Judea, you can see on the map, there's an area called Samaria. That's the land of the Samaritans. They were not Jewish. Okay? And they and the Jews did not get along. Jews and Gentiles didn't mix, especially devout Jews didn't mix with Gentiles. Galilean Jews would generally not mix with Gentiles. But Samaritans, Nope. And if you go to the Jordan River that you can see there connecting the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and you go to the east side of that, that is almost all Gentile territory. And what Jesus is saying to his to the 12 is, I want you to go out, but you're not going to go to any of the Gentile areas. You're not going to go into any of these Gentile cities like Sepphoris or other ones, and you're not going to go to the Samaritans. Your work is going to be done among the Jews, among the children of God, the lost sheep of Israel, he puts. And it doesn't mean that Jesus and the good news isn't for the world, but we're just not that far, we're just not there yet. When God decided to embark on a very different sort of rescue plan for humanity in Genesis chapter 12, he came to a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, and God said it would be through them that you know, God's redemptive work in this world would commence. And so the story of Israel is the story of that work. And there's a promise early in Genesis 12, at Genesis 12:3, when God says to Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed through you. That's a promise that reflects for the whole world. But then we're just still working our way toward that, because as you probably know, when Jesus returns to the Father, the last instructions he gives his disciples is to be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, or to go make disciples of all nations in Matthew. It's coming, but there's a very covenantal focus. The world will be redeemed through the family of Abraham. It's why Jesus is Jewish and not like Russian or British or American or something. It's a Jewish story. It's why was it Abraham? I don't know. God chose Abraham. Could have chosen somebody else, I guess. Certainly Abraham proved to be a man of faith, but I don't know that there weren't others who could have proved to be men of faith and women of faith as Sarah, but it's Abraham's story. And so for now, Jesus is telling his disciples, not for the Gentiles yet, not for the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Okay? Verse 7. And then Jesus says, as you go to them, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven. In the other three gospels, it would be the kingdom of God, because those are synonyms. Matthew just doesn't like to use the word God in this way. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. That means that the long-awaited days that the Jews had been waiting for, when God would step into history and rescue Israel and kick out the pagan oppressors and cleanse the temple, put all things right, when the dead would be resurrected, that is all the coming of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so the simple shorthand for that is, go tell everybody, yes, you've been waiting a long time. Yes, we've been waiting centuries for this, but the time has come. It's now. It's happening right now in and among you. It's time. Now, this is not something that you can fit into a nice, neat little graph of a cool it or a little time. This is huge. This is the biggest event in human history. The biggest event in human history. It's young people. I always say young people. I guess young people would say, it's epic. It's epic, dude, or whatever. Yeah, it's huge. It's big. And I know, if I look over how I was brought up in the church and what I was taught, and you'd get the little sermons with an illustration of this or that about loving other people or being kind. Nobody ever told me any of this. Nobody ever really took the time to explain to me that a simple phrase like the kingdom of heaven has come near is world-shattering. It's huge because of everything that it implies. It's like I often analogize it to a present that you would get in this big, beautiful box that's all tied lovely. It's got big ribbons and you're so excited. And when you open it up, it's the most wonderful thing you could possibly imagine. That's what the coming of the kingdom of God is. That it's also called in the Bible the day of the Lord. Once or twice the end of days. It's the things that are in the package include the world put right, the death of sin and mourning and crying and tears, and resurrection is in there. Peace is in there. All the nations coming to see that the Jews were right. That's all in there. All this stuff is in the head of Second Temple Jews, okay, in Jesus' day. And wow, Jesus is telling his disciples, the 12, to go out and tell them this, that the time has arrived. You know, the alarm is about to go off because it's just about here. And then in verse 8, this is to demonstrate the truth of this. Heal the sick, because in the kingdom of God there are no sick. Raise the dead. Why raise the dead? Because the resurrection is part of the arrival of the kingdom of God. Cleanse those who have leprosy, because in the kingdom of God nobody does. Drive out demons, because in the kingdom of God they have no place. And he says to them, freely you have received, my dear apostles, I'm adding that obviously, freely give. In other words, this is all, you're part of this because of God's grace. The kingdom of God is arriving because of God's grace. This is all happening because of God's grace. It's all given to you freely, so you are going to go out and you are going to give it freely. You're not going to figure out how to patent something here and make a fortune on it. It was given to you freely, and you're going to go out and you're going to give it away freely. It's like forgiveness in that way. Forgiveness is something people always want to get, but they are sometimes loath to pass it on. I think forgiveness is like breathing. You know, if you take a breath in, you can hold a little while, but then it's going to need to come out, and that's how forgiveness is. We should breathe it out as readily as we want to breathe it in. Okay, so.
This reminds me so much of in Luke, where Jesus gets up and reads the scroll of Isaiah and basically says, this is me, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and it's all about healing and giving sight to the blind. And then at the very end, of course, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled, you know, by me.
That's a great observation, because it should remind us of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is rising and grabbing the scroll of Isaiah and reading it and announcing what we're reading right here, that it's happening in their midst. And then he sits down. It's great. It's like in Mark's gospel, the very first words spoken by Jesus are these. And while I recite these, maybe you'll just look at verse 7. So here's Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Wow. In my Sunday class, I'm doing a Sunday series on the New Testament in 7 sentences. So that verse I just recited is the sentence for this coming Sunday, because it's going to be all about the kingdom of God. So I get to talk about all this stuff again, and really, because again, I'm just telling you, you know, I was an Episcopalian acolyte for years. I was like a chief acolyte. I was the one who got the intense training so you could assist the bishop and everything in communion. But did anybody ever explain this to me? I've been in Methodist churches since I was 20. Did anybody explain any of this to me? No. And I'm not dense. It's not like they were and I just didn't get it. I just don't think people really bother to read the gospel. They just want to find a little better way to get through to the next week. And I'm just telling you, you can get that a lot of places. You can get that from Oprah. You don't have to come to the Bible to get that. The Bible wants to talk to you about some things much more profound than how you will get through to the next week.
Scott?
Yes.
Bob Kerr.
I'm almost ranting there, aren't I?
You're preaching. Oh my gosh, it is Memorial Day and everything.
Oh man.
Bob Kerr has a question for you.
Sure.
And it's right what you're talking about now in Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick, raise the dead. And his question is, raise the dead?
Yes.
If this wasn't was this resurrection? Do we know how many people were raised? Is this a true resurrection, or is this kind of a resuscitation?
Okay, so I know we have people on here who are not part of my classes. So those of you who are veterans, you're just going to have to let me take a moment to explain Bob's question. Jesus tells the 12 to raise the dead. So there's two choices about what that means. One is resuscitation, one is resurrection. To be resuscitated is to, it's like somebody on the operating table who dies, but then they put their paddles on them and boom, they're brought back to life, right? That's resuscitation. We kind of know what that idea is. Resurrection, though, is a different idea. Resurrection is to pass through death to a newly embodied life, right? Never to taste death again. In the Bible, all the people who are raised from the dead are simply resuscitated, with the exception of Jesus. Jesus is resurrected, but everybody else you might know about, the little boy that Elisha lays on, Lazarus, Tabitha, who Peter resuscitates in the book of Acts, those are all resuscitations. They are brought back from death, but they go back to their life as it was, and they will continue to age and get old and then die. But it is still a signpost to resurrection. In the Gospel of John, that's what the story of Lazarus is. The story of Lazarus is not just, oh, look what Jesus can do. It is a signpost to what is about to happen, which is the resurrection of Jesus. So it's only the resuscitation of Lazarus, but it is dramatic, and he is brought from death to life. It's just to the old life he had, not passing through death to a newly embodied life on the other side of death, which is what happened to Jesus. So there we go. Probably follow-ups to that. You know, it's, again, people just never took the time to explain this stuff to me. I guess that's my theme for today. I'm wondering why they didn't. So it's like when most of you have said the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, when you get to the end and you talk about the resurrection of the body, you're talking about your own body, you're talking about your own resurrection. That is not resuscitation. That is our profession of faith that one day we will be resurrected just as Jesus was resurrected. And that's not resuscitation. That is a newly embodied life that death can't touch. So, okay, so back to Matthew 10, verse 9 now, because Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. And now he says, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. Okay, no loading up the money clip. Leave the credit cards at home. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt, or sandals, or a staff. Okay?
Wow.
Right? For the worker, so let's just stop right there. So what he's saying is you are going to go out like you're going out for a stroll in the afternoon, and you just can't take anything else with you. You're going to be totally dependent upon God working through others who will provide you with what you need. It's like the story of Elijah when in the book of Kings, when Elijah goes to confront King Ahab, and Ahab does not take to it kindly. And so Elijah has to run, and he goes and he hides for years in a ravine called a wadi. And there it's ravens bring him, you know, because God is going to provide for Elijah. So it's ravens bring him food. It's kind of like the story of the manna in the wilderness after The Israelites flee Egypt, and they get over into the Sinai wilderness. They start complaining and complaining. They're hungry and this and that. And so God provides them food every day. That's what the manna is. Every day they go out and collect this bread-like, dew-like substance off the ground, and they eat it, and it sustains them, and hopefully it was very tasty. And the next day they have to go out and collect more. They have to collect it every day. They have to collect their daily bread. Right? So
Building trust.
Building trust. Building trust in God. So they're not going to take a bag. They're not packing extra shirts. None of that. For the worker is worth his keep. Okay? Now, that is reminding them that they will be taken care of. It's just not in the way they might think they were going to do it. When Patty and I travel, I pack stuff to take with me. I like to have my stuff with me. Patty packs her stuff too. She packs a lot of stuff. Over the years, with the airline baggage restrictions on the pounds, I've had to wean her down to a smaller and smaller bag. And she's got herself to where she can go almost any in the world now with 50 pounds. Right, honey?
Yes.
Yes, she can.
Yes.
It's been something to see. So, all right.
Now, I was already thinking when they were told not to take anything, there was a reason they were all guys, because there was no way a woman could just go out there without makeup, your curling iron.
I don't think I'm going to touch that comment right there.
You're probably smart.
Yeah. Allison and Kim and others might have something to say. But anyway, okay, verse 11. Now we're going to see what's going to happen. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. So worthy means somebody who will put you up, somebody who will give you a roof over your heads and food, because they're obviously a kind person. They see who you are. They are receptive to what you're doing. That's what constitutes worthy. Okay? As you enter the home, give it your greeting. Okay? You're going to walk in the house. You're going to meet the family. Give everybody your greeting. If the home... This next one is fascinating to me. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. So, wow, what is that? I have known people, not many, a few people, who you just, if you were in their presence, you could just almost feel the peace and the calm just flowing off of them, like a river running down a mountainside, or it just flows off of them. And so maybe that's how this is. Maybe it's a bit of experiencing the presence of God in that way. That, you know, if I was in God's presence, I would think that the peace and the calm would just fill the air around me. But it's I think it's that kind of idea. If the home is deserving, if they're kind to you, if they're going to help look after you in your work so your work can go on, then let your peace rest on it. And the whole house will just sort of bask in this peace, in this peace of God which passes all understanding, which you brought with you, dear disciple. But if not, let your peace return to you and you're going to move on. Verse 14. Now, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or that town and shake the dust off your feet. This is sort of a way of really kind of a word of condemnation. To shake the dust off your feet. They're not worthy of even taking anything from from that town or anything from that home with you, not even the dust on your feet. And it sounds harsh, but I'm telling you, we know elsewhere in the Gospels that there were several towns that absolutely rejected Jesus, and he did pronounce judgment on them. So I think Jesus was a realist in this, and understanding that some people would be receptive to what the 12 were going to do, and some would not be receptive to what the 12 were doing. So if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Wow. Okay, so if you turn your back on God and you've chosen your own path rather than God's path, where will your own path lead? Where does it lead in the end? To some existence without God? Is there even an existence without God? It certainly leads you to a place that none of us would want to be. You can put this in more practical terms. If there's a city or a town that is absolutely embracing their way, they're forgetting everything that they had been taught in the law of Moses, if they're rejecting Jesus, if they are pursuing the ways of violence and hatred, and then they will reap what they sowed, which is the way God's judgment works in the Bible. They will reap what they sow. They will, as is said in the book of Ezekiel, their sins will be turned back on them. They'll reap. And I don't think that is really all that surprising. Jesus just has a way of saying things very dramatically, doesn't he? Okay. How are we doing, Patty?
We're doing awesome.
Okay. Now we're coming to a couple of famous phrases. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. As I said earlier, sheep can't defend themselves. And so, consequently, wolves wreak havoc on sheep. And in this case, Jesus has a lot of words of warning for his 12, these men who will be the apostles after Jesus goes, about how they will be received. And when you read it, you need to remember that this is being written probably more than 50 years, maybe 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it isn't surprising to me, understanding something about how the persecution of early Christians in place after place and time after time, that Matthew would especially remember these warnings by Jesus about what would face them. And he wants to make sure that they're in the gospel and they're clear in the gospel, because Matthew and his community are facing these. We know from some of the writings of the time that really, if you were a Christian in 80 AD and you weren't somehow being persecuted, there would be people who were in your community who really weren't sure whether you were being very much a Christian at all. It was just, it doesn't mean people are throwing you in jail, but it means people wouldn't want to do business with you, or maybe they wouldn't agree to teach your children or hire your son or something like that, because the Christians were seen as apart and weird and destroyer of family values and things we'll talk about in a little bit. But there's this, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what's coming. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes. And that word shrewd is exactly the same Greek word as in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done a couple hundred years before Jesus. The same snake story as in Genesis 3. Same word. So that snake in Genesis 3 is sometimes wily. I've seen that in translation. Shrewd, that's the idea. So he's saying, what is he saying to his disciples? There's nothing wrong. You don't have to be naive in this world, dear Christians. There's a lot of things in this world that make life difficult for you. You need to be smart. You need to be shrewd. You need to try to see what's coming and be shrewd about dealing with it. But be as innocent as doves. Doves, of course, were little white birds that were used a lot in sacrifices. In the story of Noah, it's a dove who brings back the olive branch. The Holy Spirit falls on Jesus at his baptism, seemingly in the form of a dove. So, as innocent as doves, and so you have to be, he's telling him, you have to be cunning, but you don't do it with malice or toward a bad end. You just have to be smart about this. You can be smart and be innocent both. Yes, Patty.
You have a question from Jim Adams. He is saying, this contradicts love thy neighbor and enemies as thyself, right?
Can you not be smart in loving your enemy? I think you could be. The trouble is the word shrewd, like in this translation, and I get it, even with the snake story, can have kind of a bad connotation to it. But if we simply say, what if Jesus had just said this? Therefore, don't be naive when you're out there. Use your heads, people, and be as innocent as doves. I think we would have less problem with that. But that's basically what he means. So I think sometimes you might even just have to be smart about what it actually means to love your neighbor. That isn't even always obvious, I don't think. So I don't see it as a contradiction there. Jesus is just, he knows he's sending them out into a world which is going to come after a lot of them. And indeed, in Matthew's context, decades later, the world did, because the church tradition is that all of these men suffered an early death. Right? That they, in different places, at different times, but they all ended up meeting an early end because of the work that they did. Okay, verse 17. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. He's helping them look realistically at the world around them and how well the world will receive this message that the kingdom of God is near. And we know how they received it with respect to Jesus, right? And so I just think that this is just, Jesus is just being realistic, and he's warning them about what's coming, because they could be so caught up in the movement and the Sermon on the Mount that they could not really understand what God is asking of them. The cost of their discipleship. Verse 18, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say. Don't worry about how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And he's just saying you won't be left alone, that the Spirit will, who will empower you is, and strengthen you, will, you know, give you the words to speak. And so that's a word of comfort. You know, in John's gospel, when Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, when he's talking with his disciples, he tells them that they can't follow him, that there's going to be one who comes after him, the Holy Spirit. And he describes the Holy Spirit as a comforter, an advocate, a counselor, a helper, it's sometimes translated. And he's just reassuring them that they're, regardless of what they face, they will not be left alone. that the Spirit will be there to help them and encourage them and help them come up with the right words to say. Okay? We haven't even gotten to the hard part of this yet. Verse 21. Brother will betray brother, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay, so this this is a just continued warnings about what lies ahead. And I think that Christians are sometimes wrongly seen as having, like, viewing the world through rose-colored glasses. All of it's through a little needle point on the wall or something. No, that's not it. Christians view the world through realistic glasses. We understand what sin is. We understand the power of sin. We understand that people of peace are often met with violence or hatred. And yes, Jesus uses strong words here. He's going to use stronger words yet in this passage. But he uses strong words because he wants to be heard. I've always analogized it to striking somebody a bit upside the head with a proverbial 2x4 so that they hear it. He doesn't want them to go out naive. Because indeed, many Christians were persecuted. As far as we know, it is true. I know it's important. Don't even have to preface it. It is true that how long? A little more than 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Nero launched a urban renewal project in Rome. And to do that, he wanted to get rid of a bunch of slum areas. And so he has set fire to it while the people were still living there. And he blamed it on the Christians. Said they had started the fires. When in truth, it was Nero who started the fires. So, yeah. The Christians would come to understand quite well what persecution is. And when Matthew was writing this, and Matthew was remembering what the warnings Jesus had given him, you would bet that those warnings are all in big billboard-sized letters in Matthew's mind. He says, verse 23, when you are persecuted in one place, go to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, what time is that referring to, before the Son of Man comes? I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this because, truthfully, commentators are all over the place. Some see it as his crucifixion and resurrection. Some see it as Jesus' second coming. I'm inclined to see it as when the temple is destroyed, because that is the last mark of the old kingdom, and it falls about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But in any event, it is meant, I guess, to be reassuring in a couple of ways that no matter what happens, you're not going to run out of places of refuge. There will be places to go. And so, boom.
Scott, Vicki yeah. had a comment. She yeah. said, this sounds like a prediction of what is to come. We're just a couple verses back.
It is a prediction of what's to come because it has... Here's my answer to that. It is a prediction of what is to come because it is a statement about what has always come. If you look at the history of the last 2,000 years, you could find these statements fulfilled everywhere at all times, nearly. right? Families torn apart. Look, okay, let's take verse 21. Brother will betray brother and go to the American Civil War. Rip families apart. Brothers fought brothers, right? So, yeah, I think it reflects an honest appraisal of the world these disciples will work in, whether it's 50 AD, 1000 AD, or 2020 AD. And that's why there's always been a market for end times predictions, because it always looks like it could be. And the reason it always looks like it could be, because we live in a world that is wracked by sin. Okay.
First, and one other question, yeah, from Gary Brooks. How many of the disciples bought into you will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged?
There's nothing in the Gospels about any of this happening before Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus has a long-term view in mind, and in the very opening chapters of the book of Acts, what happens? Peter, John, James, they're all picked up, they're arrested, they're held in prison. There's a big debate over whether to execute them, what to do with them. So pretty much right after Pentecost, the persecution begins. Until finally, there's this Jewish leader named Saul who is on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, right? And is met by Jesus on the road to Damascus and becomes the great Paul the Apostle. So persecution sets in right away. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, just the opening time, right after Pentecost. You think that was Gary's question, honey?
I think so.
Okay.
I think he'll let me know if it wasn't.
Okay, so verse 24. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the household had been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? This is Jesus saying his disciples are the students, he is the teacher. His disciples are the servants, he is the master. Okay? They're not going to be above him, but they should strive to be like him. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. It's enough for you to be like me, but guess what that means? The more you are like me, the more this persecution would come on you, because, you know, if they think I'm the devil, what are they going to think you are? Verse 26. So after all this warning, he says, so don't be afraid of them. For there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. God sees it all. It will all come out in the end, in the light. What I tell you in the dark, you speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Don't back off. Right? Shout it from the rooftops. The kingdom of God is near. And all the other things Jesus will tell them to say. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Christians, nobody wants to die. All Christians get that. I mean, life is a gift from God. This life is a gift from God. But we know that this life, that there is more to our existence than our life between our birth and our death. There is a life after death, and then there is resurrection, the life after death. And the knowledge of that is the ground of our hope. It's the knowledge of that that makes us see death differently than others. It's like Paul. Paul in Philippians, clearly he thinks he might be executed pretty soon. And he says, look, I'm really ready to go be with Christ. That's a quote. I'm ready to, quote, be with Christ. Yes. That my body will finally give in one day, as will Patty's and as will all of yours. But that is not our end. It is not our end. And we know this because Jesus was resurrected. And as he was resurrected, so shall we all be resurrected. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that one is God. Right? Again, it's always said in these kind of passages in a very hyperbolic way, very contrasting way, very light. There's this and then there's this. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, if you're gonna listen to somebody, if you're gonna be obedient to somebody, don't make it the Jewish council, dear disciple. Make it God. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? This is just the word for a tiny bird. Probably could buy a couple of them for the coin here is 1/16 of a denarius, which is what an average laborer would get paid in a day. So it's 1/16 of that. So it's a tiny, tiny little bit of money. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You know, one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Okay? God knows. God cares. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. You're in God's hands. God cares. God knows. Bad things happen in this life. These men Jesus is addressing are all going to... This is the church tradition. The church tradition, they all ended up dead because of their faith. Paul ended up dead in Rome. Andrew ended up dead in Britain, up in Northern Britain, up in Scotland up there. That's why the Scottish flag is the cross of Andrew. That Thomas, I think the church tradition is that he made his way eastward toward India, but that they all ended up dying. Peter, the rest of them. So, Matthew would know all of this, or much of it, when he wrote his gospel. Verse 31, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Okay, so now, what is this? We're going to have to finish with these two verses. These are big. If you stop the average Jew on the street in Jesus' day and you asked, well, who will spend eternity with God? They would say the people of God. And then you might say, well, who's counted among the people of God? And they would say the ones who worship Yahweh and keep the law of Moses. But now Jesus is changing that. You see in verse 32 and 33, it isn't the law of Moses anymore. It is Jesus. Jesus is the focus of faith. Jesus is the focus of faith. And you either acknowledge him or you don't. The path to the other side of the bridge, the path to eternity, runs right through Jesus. And really, you know, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then it couldn't be any other way. Because Jesus claimed to be God. To be God. And so, and there's only one God. So if Jesus claimed to be that God, as he did, then how could there be another path? How could you say you embrace God but you deny Jesus? You know, it doesn't make any sense. It's not logical, right? if Jesus is who he claimed, I get that. If he isn't, if we're wrong about all this, well, you know, then we'll find something else to do on Memorial Day. But these two verses was just kind of, which just kind of sneak up on you in the midst of all this stuff about the warnings and the persecutions and all that stuff. They just jump out at us. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And so, you can see, based on this and a lot of other things like it, how the Christians came to see that Jesus, that being made right with God, being able to stand in God's presence, depended upon having faith in Christ, putting our trust in Jesus, in no one else, nowhere else. It's why Christians have proclaimed this for 2,000 years. It's not because we're being, you know, discriminatory or exclusive or anything like that. It's just because if Jesus is who he claimed to be, if, as John puts it at the beginning of his gospel when he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If Jesus is the Word who was God, who is God, then of course acknowledging Jesus, trusting Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus means acknowledging, worshiping, and putting your faith in God. They mean the same thing. They mean the same thing. So, when we pick this up next week, we're coming to, these are the really hard sayings I alluded to earlier about family relations and things that we'll talk about, because they really are, you don't hear them preached too often because they're very challenging, but I think I can help you understand Jesus in this, and so that's what we'll do next week. So, anything else over there, Patty, before you come over here to join me?
I don't think so.
It's been great having everybody here. I think it's still raining outside. Cameraman's moving the camera. You realize, of course, I'm the cameraman.
Yes.
Yes.
And I'm the sound person.
Yes.
Set designer.
Wardrobe
assistant.
An all-around wonderful, good-looking assistant.
Oh, yeah. Well, I wanted to close this a little bit differently today. Y'all probably have had on TV today. You've had on news in the background like we have all day. And I just noticed how many times reporters and other people who are talking use the phrase, on Memorial Day, lest we not forget. And so I wanted to just find out where that really came from. And the actual, those words, lest we not forget, was actually how it ended stanzas of a poem written by Rudyard Kipling that he wrote for Queen Victoria in 1897.
Wow.
And every stanza ended in Lord God of truth, be with us yet, lest we forget. But when I did a little bit more digging, the whole idea of it really comes from Deuteronomy. And it comes from words that Moses spoke to the Israelites. And I'm just going to read just a short bit of that, so please bear with me. This is coming from Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget these things, things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children, and to your children, and their children. And I thought that was just really meaningful, because we say it very easily, lest we not forget. But
we tend to be very forgetful.
We do tend to be forgetful, and we just have to kind of stop and remember. And the most important thing that we need to remember is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of us. So please just close in prayer with me. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this rainy day in Texas. We thank you, God, for this gathering that we had, get to study your word, to learn a lot, to giggle a little. And we just pray, God, that we would feel your spirit moving with us today. We hope and pray, Lord, that all of us can gather again back tomorrow. And Lord, please help us never to forget all those that have given the ultimate sacrifice, men and women, so that we here in the United States of America could have all the freedoms that we are so very blessed to enjoy. All this we pray in the great and glorious name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Patty. And we will be here. My Genesis class will be back here tomorrow at noon.
12.
At 12 o'clock. Back on the same Facebook page for my class. And normally, it's almost always on Tuesdays. I've been on Tuesdays for years.
Oh, yeah. So Tuesday is usually not a problem because usually we just have the Monday off on a holiday. But anyway, bye, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Take care.